All right, if you've got your Bibles tonight, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to talk about Peter, from a fisherman to fisher of men. My original plan was to talk about Peter and Paul and John, and then I realized we wouldn't get out here until at least 10. I got to be in bed. I get up at 3:40 in the morning, which is way too early. That's the middle of the night. We're going to talk about how God uses skills that we have, talents that we have, and then he just kind of redirects them into the ministry. And so if you look in your paper there is a general will of God for all believers, his will for us to be holy, to worship, to pray, to witness, to assemble together. So that's kind of, everybody falls into that category of under God's general will. We should be disciples and go and make disciples. But note number two, God also has a plan for all believers. God does not call each of his children to precisely identical tasks. Neither does he use precisely identical means for their preparation. So we're going to see with Peter. Peter was a fisherman, so God's just going to take what he's already doing and then use that and redirect it into the ministry. If you're in the Gospel of John, now if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it just looks like Jesus walks up to Peter's boat one day and just calls him to follow him. So we need the Gospel of John to kind of fill in some of the blank spots here. So in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he also has some of his own disciples, and he is telling them to repent, to believe on the one who is going to come after them and be baptized. So when he sees, and when you go down to verse 29, so the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So this is who he was telling people, you know what, you need to quit following me, you need to start following him. So when you pick it up down there in verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In Jewish time, that would be 4 in the afternoon, because their day starts at 6. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So Messiah is the Old Testament name or title. It just means God's anointed. Christ is the New Testament name, which also means God's anointed. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said unto him, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Cephas and Peter are also the same name. Peter is Greek, Cephas is Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the day, which is by interpretation a stone. So this is where Peter comes to know the Lord. And it doesn't say yet he really believes he's the Messiah, but this is where he first comes to meet him. So if you go over to Luke chapter 5, now we know that Peter already knows who Jesus is, and Jesus is going to do some preaching down on the beach, down on the shore, and he's going to use Peter and Andrew's boat in order to preach from. So we pick it up down there in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were going out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. Then Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, what did the Lord ask him to do?
Let down the nets.
Nets, plural. What does he actually do? He puts down one net. He's probably thinking, I'm the fisherman here. I know a little bit about more of this than this carpenter does. And so he's just going to kind of humor him by putting down one net. In verse 6, and when they had thus done, They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all they that were with him, at the draught of the fish which they had taken. So this is where the Lord is actually going to call Peter to follow him. And you go down to verse 10, and so also was with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So he's going to take what Peter already knows how to do, which is fish, and he's just going to kind of redirect that to fishing for men. So he's going to be an evangelist. He's going to be a soul winner. If you look at your note number 4, Peter was by trade a fisherman. He was called to follow Jesus when he was casting a net into the sea. Jesus would call him to be a fisher of men. By casting a net, you catch a lot of different fish. This was to be his distinctive task, and the one that was first to him, came first to him. He was to bring men urgently and in great numbers into the kingdom. We're going to see he brings a lot of people into the kingdom, so he's just going to put out this gospel net. I put a note down here, to catch fish. How many of you like to fish? Not too many. I hate fishing. I've never been good at it, and it's just boring. I'd rather go ride roller coasters or do something like that. But I remember going out fishing with my brothers. I was pretty young, maybe 8 or 9, somewhere in there. And we were fishing, and I couldn't catch anything. And I'm getting a little bit embarrassed by that. I see a dead fish laying there on the sand. So when my brothers weren't looking, I put that dead fish on my hook and then put it back in the water and pretend like I caught a fish. I don't think they were fooled. It wasn't flopping around at all. So I had to kind of explain how in the world I managed to snag a dead fish right out of the lake. But last time I went fishing, I was living in Columbus. I was in my early 20s. A friend of mine wanted to go fishing. I thought, yeah, let's go fishing. And he said, well, you got to go get a fishing license in case we get stopped, you know, by the game warden. So stood in line on a hot day, get my fishing license, went out and bought a pole and some bait and some sinkers and stuff. And so we go out there to this dam. And the one thing I didn't think to buy, bug spray. And we just got ate up by mosquitoes. I mean, it was just terrible. That is the last time I went fishing, and that was that was a number of years ago. So it's just not my thing. So, but look at note A, and look over at the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. So to catch fish, number one, you have to go where the fish are. People aren't going to knock on your door and ask you how to be saved. So we got to go to where the fish are. We need to go where the people are and share the gospel with them. Secondly, you have to use the right bait. And this is something I learned years ago. Some people respond better to the love of God, and some people respond better to the fear of God. If you look at Jude, just the one chapter there, look at verses 21 and 22. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So he's saying there's two ways you can reach people. You can reach them with the love of God, show them the compassion of God. Other people, you reach them with the fear of God. And some people, that's all they really want is to escape hell. But when you respond to the love of God, you start off with a much better foundation where you want to go on and know this God who loved you enough to give his son to die for you. If all you wanted was to escape hell, then you already got what you wanted. But hopefully they'll go on to know the Lord even better. Let's go over to Matthew 16. So in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to ask kind of a general question about who people say that he is. Now, I don't know how far into his ministry he is, but he wants to kind of get the word on the street of what people think about him. You pick it up there in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that's the New Testament name for Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So there's different ideas of who he might be. And he saith unto them in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? So it's one thing to know what other people think about Christ, but what do you think about him? So he's going to ask him very directly here. And Simon Peter, verse 16, says, answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he is acknowledging him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so some people call Peter a roller coaster Christian, where he's up one minute and then he's down the next and he's up the next minute. So here he's definitely up on a high. And the Lord says to him in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now when you see Bar in front of a person's name, it just means son of. He's saying, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now verse 18 has caused a lot of confusion over the years. And he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's a little bit of a play on words here with these names. The name Peter in the Greek is Petros, and it just means a small stone, a single rock. But when he says upon this rock, he's using a different word. He's using the word Petra, and he is talking about a bedrock. He is talking about something huge that you could build a building upon. So what he is saying, he's not saying he's building his church on Peter. What he's saying, he's building his church on Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we kind of get that straightened out, then things will make more sense. Now, I put down there, let's get Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Peter and the other apostles are going to be a part of the church, the foundation of the church, but not the rock that it is built upon. Ephesians 2, and he's writing to Gentiles here, and he says, now, in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was the most important part of the building. It's going to be twice the size as the regular rocks, and then the other rocks or the stones are going to be built on top of that. So he is saying that the apostles make up the foundation, but not the rock that it's built on, but they make up the foundation, the beginning of the church. And verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are God's temple. So he's not talking about a physical building here. He's talking about God's people making up God's church. So let's go back to Matthew 16, because when you get to verse 18, another thing that's caused a lot of confusion over the years. Verse 19, I'm sorry. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So now he has given him some keys, two keys. And the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. So when people get this idea, Peter's standing at the gate of heaven deciding who gets in and who gets out, who just stays out. No, kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom here on the earth. When Jesus told his disciples to pray, he said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom on here on the earth is the kingdom of heaven. And so he has given Peter authority. With a key, you can unlock things. He has given Peter authority to preach the gospel, and he's going to give him two keys. One key for the Jews, a second key for the Gentiles. Now, if you look on your paper there, note A, so the word keys is plural. There's one key for the Jews and one key for the Gentiles. Peter will open the door of faith to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and he's going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. We will look at both of those. And I just put down Acts 14, 27, and when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that the Lord had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So that's what the key is for. It's going to be the authority to preach the gospel, and by preaching the gospel, he's going to bring people into God's kingdom. Now, if you turn on your paper there, if you go over a chapter to Matthew 17, I just wanted to show you there's a couple more miracles that the Lord does with Peter and fish. In Matthew 17, some people knock on the door, and Jesus is staying at a house in Capernaum, and he is they're coming to collect the temple tax. So every Jewish male was supposed to pay so much a year towards the for the temple to keep it maintained and so forth. So they're asking him if he pays this tax or not. So Matthew 17, pick it up there in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto them, "Then are the children free." Now he's kind of talking about the fact that he's talking about God's kingdom here, not men's kingdom, man's kingdom. But verse 27 says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou into the sea and cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them and for me." So here's another kind of miracle with fish. So he's just telling him, "I want you to go fishing." He said, "The first fish you catch, open his mouth, and you're going to find money in there." People have been looking for this fishing hole for 2,000 years. They would love to find this place. So I'd go fishing if I knew where this fishing hole was. If you go over to John chapter 21, this is after the resurrection of Christ. Now, after his resurrection, he will appear to the believer, to the disciples, and he will be here for a short time, and then he'll leave. So it's over a 40-day period that he is actually appearing to them, but he's just not with them continually. So in John 21, let's pick it up there in verse 1. "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two of other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, 'I go a fishing.'" Now they still got to support their families, so he's just going back to what he was doing before. "They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing." So it's almost like Luke chapter 5 over again. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, 'Children, have ye any meat?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said unto them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find.'" Same thing he told them in Luke chapter 5. "They cast therefore, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked," and probably not completely naked, but, you know, if a Jew was undressed, not completely dressed, they were considered naked. "And he did cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish that ye have caught." Now he's already cooking fish, but we're never told where he gets these fish from. So he could have created them, he could have fished for them, he could have went down to the lake and just said, ordered a couple of fish to jump up into the skillet. We don't know where these fish came from, but he's already cooking a meal for them, and he's going to take the fish he has, and he's going to add some of them that they caught also. So here's another, in verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken." Amazing, it even tells us how many fish there were. Now, I didn't really get the significance of this until we talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. Wes Washington pointed it out to me. He says, during Jesus' time, there were 153 known species of fishes. And it's amazing. So that's exactly how many the Lord ordered to get into their net. So what he's teaching them, when you start putting the gospel net out, gospel net's for everybody. So let's go over now to Acts chapter 2. So we're going to see Peter now use this key, the first key he gave him, not a physical key, but authority, to preach the gospel. Now in Acts chapter 2, if you look on your paper, Jews from all over the Roman Empire have come to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover. There are seven feasts of the Lord found in Leviticus chapter 23. So if I were to ask you tonight, how many of you would pick Leviticus as the favorite book of the Bible? Probably no one. We think that book really doesn't mean anything to me. I don't care if an animal chews the cud and parts the hoof. If it tastes good, eat it. If it don't taste good, don't eat it. So, but in Leviticus 23, and we're not going to turn back there, the Lord gives them seven feasts that they are supposed to keep. And when they get into the land, into the promised land, they're to keep these feasts in Jerusalem. So three times a year, the Jews are going to come to Jerusalem to keep these feasts. So during the first feast, they're going to keep the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Passover is on, you know, Easter in our calendar. It changes every year. You never know when it's going to be. And they say, well, it's the first full moon after the first, after the vernal equinox or whatever it is. But the Passover was on the 14th day of the month, Nisan, the Jewish month. So it's on the same date every year. So on the 14th day of the month is Passover. On the 15th day of the month, you begin a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the Sunday during that week, you're going to have a feast of first fruits. And we kind of think, well, you know, we don't keep these feasts, so it's not a big deal. Paul tells us over in the book of Colossians that these feasts and these holy days were a shadow of things to come. Kind of get that in your mind. God was going to teach us something. So all of these feasts, Feast of Passover looks back to when they were in Egypt. God brought the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, and they put the blood of the lamb out on the doorpost, and then God passed over that house and didn't bring judgment. So that's the Passover looks back to that. Feast of Unleavened Bread talks about that last meal they had before they left Egypt. Unleavened bread doesn't have any leaven in it, doesn't have any yeast in it, so you can make it very quickly. And then the feast, so here's where it kind of all ties together. So Jesus is going to be crucified on Passover. He's going to be buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is going to be resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. God is laying out his calendar all the way back in Leviticus, this book that people don't bother to read. So all the Jews, all the faithful Jews, if you were faithful, you had to come to Jerusalem to keep these feasts. So you know what? All of the faithful Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire were going to be in Jerusalem when Jesus is crucified and when he's resurrected. God had this all planned out in advance. So from that Feast of First Fruits, you're going to count 50 days. And you're going to come to the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 or 50th. So the Jews would return home after the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later, they're coming back. You didn't have to really make vacation plans. If you were Jewish, you knew you were going to Jerusalem three times a year. So on the day of Feast of Pentecost, they're coming back to keep this next feast. And this is when the Holy Spirit is going to come down and baptize the believers. And we'll pick that up in Acts chapter 2. So there's 120 disciples. Now Judas is dead by this time. But there's 120 disciples meeting in this upper room. Jesus said, now just stay in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father. And that promise of the Father is going to be the Holy Spirit coming and baptizing them into the body of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes, they hear a mighty rushing wind. And then they see little tongues of fire just coming down and landing on each one of them. And then they receive the spiritual gift of tongues. This gift can confuse people. The gift of tongues was not some heavenly language. It wasn't some gibberish. Gift of tongues was being able to speak a language, preach the gospel in a language you never studied before. So you had Jews from all over the Roman Empire. They'd adopted the language of wherever they were living. So now if, you know, I went out and I started preaching in Russian, but I'd never studied Russian, that would be the gift of tongues. It wasn't just gibberish or some angelic language. It was preaching the gospel in a language you'd never studied before. So if you look at note A there under number 9, so God gives the believers assembled in the upper room the gift of tongues. This gift was the ability to preach the gospel in a language that you'd never studied. Peter takes the lead in preaching to the thousands of people assembled in Jerusalem. He is going to fulfill his calling to be a fisher of men, and he will preach the gospel, and he will see 3,000 men enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you can preach and see 3,000 people get saved, that is quite an accomplishment. So what is Peter doing? He's putting the gospel net out just like a fisherman would, and he's reeling it in. 3,000 people believe the message and get saved. Now, I want to show you something. Go back to Exodus chapter 32. This is when God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel. The people agree to it, and they said, all that God has commanded us, we will do. Moses goes back up to the Mount Sinai. He's going to spend 40 days with the Lord, and the Lord is going to be teaching him. He's going to show him the pattern for the tabernacle that needs to be built, the priest's clothing, and so forth. And when you pick it up down there in verse, well, when Moses comes back down, what are the people doing? They're worshiping this golden calf. And they got Moses' brother Aaron to build it. Anybody remember what his excuse was for why? He says, the strangest thing happened, Moses. They gave me all their gold earrings and stuff, and I put it in the fire, and it just formed into this golden calf. So Moses sent that to Ripley's, believe it or not, and they wrote back and said, we don't believe that. So... So they're worshiping this golden calf. Moses comes down. A lot of the people are naked, and they're dancing around this calf. Moses has got the two tables of stone that the Ten Commandments are written on. He just takes it and throws them down and breaks them. So they're already breaking God's laws. And so he grinds up that golden calf into powder and puts it in water and makes the people drink it. And then he calls for the Levites somewhere in here. Pick it up in verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who was on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi, Levi was one of the 12 tribes, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. He's talking about the ones that had worshipped this golden calf. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day, how many? 3,000. 3,000. Isn't that kind of a coincidence? So on the day the law was given, 3,000 people died. On the day the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people got life. It's like God has kept... Now, I've studied accounting, and, you know, everything's debits and credits. You know, if you got a debit on this side of the equation, you got to have a credit over here. So it's like we had this 3,000-person debit, and God said, well, someday I got to put a credit on that. So on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get eternal life, and God says, all right, we've balanced the books now. So Peter has used that first key. Now, put down 2 Corinthians 3:6. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So the letter of the law brought people's death, but the Holy Spirit brought people life. So note, see there, Peter and the other apostles continue fishing for men, and they catch many more. If you go over to Acts chapter 4, so you had 3,000, and this was men saved on the day of Pentecost. It wouldn't include the women and the children that were probably also saved that day. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. This early church is growing very quickly. Now, I don't know if that includes the 3,000 saved on Pentecost. I'm kind of thinking it doesn't, because I think they would have went back to wherever they were from, taking the gospel with them, so fulfilling the Great Commission. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 10. I have to try to say as much as I can before I lose my voice. So I've had COVID twice. I've had pneumonia. I've had walking pneumonia. I've had bronchitis. It's just like my lungs have said, we need a break, man. So I know my voice usually only lasts about 25 or 30 minutes or so. In Acts chapter 10, now Peter is going to use that other key to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. So he used it in Acts chapter 2, bring in the Jews. Now he's going to use it in Acts chapter 10 to bring in the Gentiles. In Acts 10, in the first part of the book, the chapter there, God is going to deal with a man named Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He is a Roman centurion, meaning he was over 100 soldiers. And he says in verse 2, he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always. So God's going to send him a vision. He's going to send an angel, tell him to send people to Joppa and look and find Simon Peter. He'd be staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. And he says he has words for you that you need to hear. So the angel doesn't give him the gospel. He's going to tell him where to find somebody that will give him the gospel. So now he's going to have to deal with Simon Peter. Because at this point of the book of Acts, the gospel is not going to Gentiles yet. It's only going to Jews. In Acts chapter 8, it goes to Samaritans, half Jew and half Gentile. But it's not gone to the Gentiles yet. So let's pick it up in verse 9. And on the morrow, so he's going to send two servants and a soldier. And then the morrow, as they went on their journey, they came nigh into the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. For while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him the second time, What God hath cleansed, thou call not common. So he sees the sheet come down from heaven, and it's got animals in it that the Jews were not allowed to eat or even offer a sacrifice. So one of them is a pig. So a Jew was not allowed to have ham or bacon or anything like that. Now I have a friend. She is what's called a Messianic Jew. Means she was born Jewish, but she believes Jesus is the Messiah. And so she is a Christian. But she still holds to a lot of the same dietary laws from the Old Testament, so she won't eat beef or bacon, she won't, so forth. And I have no problem with that. Now, I shared this passage with her. I said, God's cleansed it. Paul said, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And so, but she still holds to that. You know what? It doesn't hurt me any. Right. If she wants to, not that. I just won't share my Egg McMuffin with her, but I'm going to keep eating them. And so she also keeps the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. She also celebrates these feasts, but she doesn't go to Jerusalem. I don't think they celebrate them over there. There's no temple. But that is her conviction, and that's fine if she wants to hold to that. So God is telling Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's been raised his whole life to say, we can't eat these. And God's saying, no, I have cleansed them, so you can eat them. So this sheet goes back up into heaven. And then it turns around and comes right back down. You know, we don't always get things the first time. So God's going to make sure Peter gets this. So he sees the same vision again with these same animals and a voice saying, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter probably argues with him again the second time. Sheet goes back up into heaven, comes back down again the third time. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's saying, Not so, Lord. And he said, Lord, tell him, What I have cleansed, you don't call common or unclean. What he's trying to get him to do is to accept the fact that the gospel is now going to go to the Gentiles, who the Jews considered to be unclean. So he needs to get this vision in order to understand it. So as soon as this vision goes back up into heaven the third time, there's a knock at the door. Three guys there looking for Peter. Who is it? They're three Gentiles. So they tell Peter about this vision that Cornelius had seen and how they sent God told him to send for Peter. So he's going to go back with them to Caesarea, and he's going to go into the house of Cornelius, which you didn't do if you were Jewish. You didn't go into a Gentile house. So pick it up there in Verse 34. So Peter is in the house. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we were all witness of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word." He didn't even have to give an invitation. They're hearing about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And in verse 45, "And they of the circumcision, the Jews that had accompanied Peter, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues," same thing as Acts chapter 2, "and magnify God. Then answered Peter, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?'" So same thing happened again. This time it's the Gentiles speaking in tongues. And it was just to let the Jews there know, because the Jews require a sign. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1:22, and he also tells us over in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues are for a sign. So the Jews needed a sign that God had accepted the Gentiles and the gospel was going to them. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses that first key, opens it up to the Jews to come into the kingdom. Acts chapter 10, he opens it up to the Gentiles to come in the kingdom, and now the gospel is open to everyone. Now in Acts chapter 11, he's going to have to give an account. Go over to Acts chapter 11, verse 15. He's going to have to give an account to the other apostles and to these Jews in Jerusalem. And they want to know what he was doing going into a Gentile's house. They still don't know that the gospel is for everybody. So, you know, there's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. There's no book of Romans. So they're still learning as they're going, as God reveals things to them. So he tells them about the vision he had of the sheet let down from heaven. Tells them about going into Caesarea and going into Cornelius's house, and how they began to speak in tongues when the Holy Ghost fell on them. And they're just kind of astounded. And verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So this is all news to them, that God has opened this door of faith to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now let me just share something with you. I'll throw this in here. If you look at note number 11, everyone here tonight is a descendant of Adam and Eve. We all kind of understand that. Did you also know you're all a descendant of Noah? Because there was only 8 people that survived the flood. So everybody in here can trace their genealogies back to one of Noah's 3 sons. And we won't have time to go into where they all settled and how we know which people came from which son and so forth. But we know, like, Egypt is called the land of Ham. He has 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the Egyptians and a lot of the black races will come from Ham. A lot of the Gentiles, the Caucasians, come from Japheth, and then the Jews and some of the other Orientals, they will come from Shem. So this is kind of interesting. I remember somebody sharing this with me when I went down to Cincinnati to hear this one preacher. So if you look at your little outline there, in Acts chapter 8, a descendant of Ham was saved, an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. Acts chapter 9, a descendant of Shem was saved. Saul of Tarsus, a Jew. Acts chapter 10, a descendant of Japheth was saved. Cornelius and his family, a European. I was tickled when I heard that. It was just like an early Christmas present. I thought I'd never seen that before. So let's put this all together. So we see Peter, God taking what Peter could do, which was fish, turning him into a fisher of men. So when he put that gospel net out in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people saved. So he's just taking what Peter can already do and just kind of redirecting it into the ministry. And so if you're looking under putting it all together, so God uses skills Peter already had and added the spiritual gifts of evangelism, tongues, and discernment. So my question here, what skills have you acquired that God could use in the ministry? Now, I studied some accounting in college, and I did accounting at a bus service center down in Loudonville for about 12 years. And so, you know, it's a perfect fit for me to work in the treasurer's office because I understand intake, outtake, and so forth. So it's just something I acquired, but God was able to use it. Ron's good at mechanics. I used to be able to do a little bit of work on cars back before they put all the computer stuff on it, and then I just said, I don't know what's going on in there. So I'd go to somebody that does that. But what kind of skills do you have that God could use in the ministry? What's that?
I said none.
None? Yeah, you do. A couple Saturdays ago when you ladies were preparing that dinner, you know, I look at what these women can do preparing these meals, decorating the tables and stuff. And I think I told Heather, I said, you wouldn't want me planning something like this. We would order pizza and we would watch a movie, and that would be our banquet, because that's not something I'm good at. So people have skills that they can acquire that God can use, but you know what? We also have natural talents that God can use. We are adding people to the praise band all the time. We now have enough where we're going to have 3 teams of singers. So people are using that talent, and they're putting it into use into the ministry. I can play guitar, and I just shared this with someone this week. I play guitar left-handed. You probably noticed that. I'm right-handed. The reason I did that, when I got my first guitar when I was 9 and the Beatles were out, Paul McCartney played left-handed, I thought, that looks pretty cool. So I just turned the guitar upside down, and I learned to play left-handed. And I just think it looks kind of unique. So I'm strange in other ways as well. So, and then we also have spiritual gifts. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. A spiritual gift is something the Holy Spirit within you gives you the ability to do that you couldn't do before you were a Christian. So Romans chapter 12 is going to talk about spiritual gifts. Let's pick it up there in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts. Now he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, that was a spiritual gift, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let us wait on our ministering, he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth or encourages on exhortation, he that giveth, let it be do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. Some people are not or are leaders. Some of us are followers. So people with that spiritual gift of ruling, they should be the leaders in the church. So he says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So he says there's different spiritual gifts that God gives to people. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to talk about it again over here. And a good thing to do is to find out what your spiritual gift is and make sure you're using it. And we used to have these questionnaires where you'd fill it out, and I would try to help determine what your spiritual gift is. I'm not sure. Do we even still have those anymore? What's that?
They're on that board.
They're on the board out there? Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as we were led, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And this just means different ministries, and there are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And you know, there's different types of healing. There's physical healing, but some people need emotional healing. Some people need spiritual healing, so there's different areas. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Verse 10, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. But all these work at that one and that selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or separately as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So your body has fingers, you got hands, you got feet, you got toes. He says all the members of the body are important, but they don't all have the same function. So whatever spiritual gift I have might not be the same one you have, might be not the same one that the person beside you have, but we should all be using our spiritual gifts to minister to each other, to the body. So everybody can do something. Everybody should be using any skills you have in the ministry, or any talents you have in the ministry, or your spiritual gift. So if you can find out what your spiritual gift is, that'll go a long way toward finding out what God's ministry for you is.